Man, Judges chapter 9 is a really interesting chapter because it sort of breaks from the pattern of the rest of what we've seen in the book of Judges. Up to this point, we've seen where the children of Israel will do evil in the sight of the Lord, and then God will send the judge, and he'll rally the people back unto the Lord. First of all, they have to get right with God spiritually in the first place, and then after that, they have a victory, they defeat their enemies, and so forth. Well, this chapter is the aftermath. Once Gideon is dead, and as we would expect, once Gideon dies, the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they turn away from him, and he's angry with them, and so punishment comes. But this time, instead of God sending a judge, there's this other situation where instead of a judge, they have this guy Abimelech, who becomes a short-lived king. And when you read this chapter, the one thing that just jumps out at you is just how everybody is on the wrong side, it seems like. Like, nobody's right in this chapter. It's just chaotic, and it's just infighting, and God's people are fighting against each other, people are being killed. And that's one of the main themes of the book of Judges, is just the spiritual state of people when they get away from the Lord, just the chaos that ensues. And when there's a lack of a good, strong leader, everything falls apart. You know, everything rises and falls on leadership. And that's one of the main messages in the book of Judges. So we're going to have to back up just a little bit into chapter 8 because we didn't get to this last week. And this kind of, as if this chapter weren't already long enough, you know, we're going to tag on a little bit at the end of chapter 8 here. But in chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "And Jerubbaal," and of course that is Gideon, "the son of Joash, went and dwelled in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives." So he has 70 biological sons. "And his concubine," you know, it wasn't enough that he had all these wives. He's also got to have something else on the side. So he's got the concubine, and she was in Shechem, and she also bare him a son, verse 31, whose name he called Abimelech. So he has 70, quote-unquote, legitimate sons that he has from his multiple wives, and then he has this other bastard son that he has with the concubine named Abimelech. Verse 32, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-Berith their god." So notice, just immediately when Gideon's dead, just right away, they go a-whoring after other gods. Well, that's pretty similar to what we've always seen in the book of Judges. But instead of a savior coming and a judge coming right away, first we're going to have this drama with the sons of Gideon. Now, if you remember back in chapter 8, they were begging Gideon to reign over them and become their king. And it was not God's will for them to have a king. And even when we get all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's not God's will for them to have a king. God wanted them to be under the system of the judges, but eventually God relents and he gives them King Saul. But King Saul is handpicked by God. And even the one who was handpicked by God, Saul, who was known for his humility, and that's one of the reasons why he was picked to be king, still, once he becomes king, the power goes to his head, and he literally goes crazy, and he wants to kill David, and he consults the witch. He ultimately commits suicide. We all know that story. But what we see here is another attempt at a kingdom. They want Gideon to be their king. And Gideon wisely says, "I will not reign over you, neither will my son reign over you. The Lord will reign over you." So he says, look, we need to stick with the biblical system from the book of Deuteronomy. We need to stick with the judges. We don't need a kingdom. And so he said, "I'm not going to rule over you, and my sons aren't going to rule over you." Now he has, of course, 70 sons, and then he has the other bastard son. Okay, so it says in verse number 33, "Came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim." Of course, Baalim is the plural of Baal. So multiple Baals that they're worshiping. And specifically, they make this particular Baal, Baal-Berith, their god. "And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. We're going to see why they were not kind to Gideon. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So there's a lot in these couple of verses to talk about, but let me point out a few obvious things. First of all, there's the false dichotomy, right? The false left-right paradigm. And the devil will always try to do this to you, to give you these two choices that are both bad, they're both wrong, and to try to tell you, you have to pick one of these. You know, if you're not for Trump, then you must be for Biden. If you're not for, you know, Obama, well, then you must be for Mitt Romney. And if you're not for McCain, well, I guess you're supporting Obama then. This is what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to choose, are you Calvinist or Arminian? They're both false doctrine. You know, so Coke or Pepsi, Republican or Democrat? You know, are you Protestant or Catholic? Which is basically Catholic or Catholic light. And so he wants to put these false choices in front of you that are both wrong, like you have to pick, you have to do one of these, and the answer is neither. Okay, so don't fall for these kind of false dichotomies, white magic and black magic, and all the other different false choices, left, right, that the devil will put in front of you to try to get you, you know, just on one of his wrong programs. So it's like, well, hey, should we have all 70 of Gideon's sons reign or just me, right? Because you don't want to have 70 kings. That's too expensive. The bigger the government, the more you're going to get taxed and the more rules they're going to make. And so it's better if we just have one guy. And then the other thing that he says is, well, remember also that I'm your bone and your flesh. This is another dumb thing to say, because when it comes to who is going to lead, family ties should have nothing to do with it. It shouldn't have anything to do with whose son they are or who relatives are. And look, I talked about this last week, you know, nepotism, you know, where the pastor's kids are just automatically on staff, or the pastor's son is just the heir apparent of the church and things like that. Now, look, I'm not criticizing or against every young person who grows up in a Christian home where his dad's the pastor and he eventually becomes the pastor. I'm sure there are a lot of good examples of that. So I'm not attacking anyone for that. But I will say this, there are a lot of bad examples of a pastor's son who becomes the pastor just because of his family, just because of his relatives. There are tons of horrible stories I could give you about that. And so it should have nothing to do with who you're related to. It should be based on merit. It should be based on achievements and qualifications. It shouldn't be based on family. So just because someone is the son of this pastor or the son of that family in the church or whatever, that means nothing. Everybody has to stand on their own two feet. And when it comes to voting in leadership, it shouldn't matter who their family is or who they're related to. And so here he says, well, I'm your bone and your flesh. But, you know, even just beyond having a leader in the church or a political leader, okay, what about this? Who should we be loyal to in our lives the most? Should we be the most loyal to people just because they're our bone and our flesh? Or should we be the most loyal to the people that actually love the Lord and are serving God? You know, look what Jesus Christ himself said. Jesus Christ himself said, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? They said, hey, your mother and your brethren stand without speaking. He said, who is my brother? Who is my mom? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and sister and brother. Now let me ask you this. If that was Jesus' attitude, couldn't that be our attitude as well? And say that whosoever does the will of God is my brother. Whosoever does the will of God is my sister. Whosoever does the will of God is my mother. And you know what that tells me is that spiritual relationships are deeper than physical blood relationships. Now, that's not to denigrate, you know, family relationships. Obviously, we don't want to burn our parents or our siblings. We want to keep those relationships right and be a good brother, good sister, good parent, good child. You know, family's important. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, that all of his disciples that do the will of God are his mother and sister and brother. But obviously we see Jesus dying on the cross. He still provides for his mother and he entrusts her over to the disciple whom he loved, John. And he says to John, you know, behold thy mother. And he says to Mary, behold thy son. And from that same hour, you know, he took her into his own home. And so he cared about his mom. He loved his mom. He respected his mom. But at the end of the day, he's teaching us that is not our deepest loyalty. And you know, some people will even take this even further than their immediate family, and they'll turn it into like a racial thing where, you know, they're most loyal to their fellow white man or their fellow black man or their fellow Latinos or their fellow Native Americans or their fellow Asian brother or whatever. Look, folks, we need to identify with the people of God. That's our primary social group here. That's what, you know, I don't, to me, being white means nothing. It's not like, oh, I'm white or, you know, it's like, who cares? And you know what? I'm not impressed with you being black or Native American or Hispanic either, because it's all meaningless. So I'm not impressed with any of that. Okay. And you know what I'm really not impressed with is if you're Jewish. You know, if you think that's going to impress me, that's a different independent Baptist church. So the point is, you know, whatever your heritage or ethnicity or your nation, you know, the Bible says that all the nations to God are just, they're nothing to him. They're less than vanity to him. They're a drop of water on a hot stove to him. They're meaningless. And so don't get all tribal about your skin color. Don't get all tribal about your ethnicity or what part of the country you're from or whatever. You know, why don't you get tribal with the people of God and be a Baptist and be a Bible-believing Christian and be evangelical? You know, that should be our main identity. Not like, well, you know, I'm your bone and I'm your flesh. Well, you know what? If you're a drunk and a fornicator or whatever, then you know what? Even if you're my bone and my flesh, I'm not interested in having a relationship with you. If you're a brother or a sister in Christ who's a drunk or a fornicator or a railer or an extortioner or these other things, I'm not interested. You know, I'd rather hang around with God's people all day than someone who's just my physical relative who's a rotten person. And again, I'm not teaching you to disrespect your physical relatives. We should obviously try as much as in us to live peaceably with all men. And especially important is the commandment of God to honor your father and mother, even if they're not saved, even if they're not living right or whatever. But we need to understand that spiritual relationships are much more important. Because if you stop and think about it, you know, on this earth, we're related by blood. But this whole earth is going to pass away. And those relationships are not going to mean anything eventually. You know, eventually, it's going to be the brotherhood of Christ that matters. In eternity, you know, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, it's not really going to matter what those familial ties are. You know, you're not going to be busting out your genealogy at that time. It's not going to matter. And so he's appealing to them of just, remember that I'm your bone and your flesh. You know what this reminds me of too? Is when people will support a politician just because he's from their state or because he's from their town or he represents Arizona or he represents Texas or West Virginia or whatever. You know what? If his morals are wicked, I'm not going to support the guy. I don't care if he's from my block, okay? And so this guy is a wicked, rotten, evil person. Abimelech is a horrible person. And so should we support him just because he's family? Just because he's of our tribe, of our family? No, of course not. And so he says, hey, remember I'm your bone and your flesh. Verse 3, and his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, well, he is our brother. Bunch of fools. And they're going to end up suffering as a result. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed. This is great, isn't it? So the money comes from the house of Satan. The synagogue of Satan provides the money. Abimelech, this wicked, rotten person, he goes out and hires a bunch of people to follow him. He hires a bunch of mercenaries. And these people are described as vain and light persons. Now, what does it mean, a vain and light person? People have no beliefs, no values, no character. They're just going to go for the highest bidder, right? These mercenaries are going to fight for whoever hires them because they're just nothing. They're like a non-playable character, right? Vain and light persons. And they followed him. You can always get somebody to follow you. Verse 5, and he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding yet, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So he's so wicked that he murders his own brethren. So a minute ago, he's like, hey, remember that I'm your bone and your flesh. And then what does he turn around and do? Murder his own bone and flesh. Now stop and think about this. If this guy's willing to murder his own bone and flesh, his own blood relatives, because remember, the Bible was very clear that all of these sons were from Gideon's body. They were all begotten by Gideon. They're all biologically related. And if he's willing to kill his biological half-brothers on this side, I wonder if he's going to be willing to kill the biological half-brothers on this side. Stop and think about that. And these people, apparently, this is lost on them. Hey, I'm your bone and your flesh. Well, he is our brother. Okay, let's go. Help me murder my brothers. Think about how stupid this is. You know, when you get mixed up with people like this that hurt other people, you're next. You're next. You know, it's funny. I think about these wicked pastors who crept in among us and pretended to be our friends and then stabbed us in the back, slandered us, and now they're teaching a bunch of goofball, stupid, ridiculous doctrines. And then people still want to be friends with those guys. You know, my message to them would just be, well, you guys are next. If you hang around with people like that. Because these kind of people, if they'll stab this friend over here in the back, if they'll use and abuse people over here, they'll do the same thing over here. And by the way, when people come to you talking bad about other people behind their back, just take it to the bank. They're going to talk about you behind your back too. So you think it's cool when they're talking bad about Pastor Anderson behind his back or some other girl or boy or man or woman or just whoever. When they're talking bad about somebody behind their back to you, just realize that they're probably doing the same thing to you or they will down the road. You know, this honeymoon lasts about 3 years. And then 3 years later, these people are all fighting against each other and hating each other. Why? This has happened throughout history. You know, look at the Bolshevik Revolution. And then they turn around and they're basically, you know, purging their own party and killing their own fellow communists. And it's Trotsky against Stalin. And, you know, the revolution devours its own children because these kind of rebellious, violent people, they're going to turn on you next. If they'll do it to the one, they'll do it to the other. And obviously, Abimelech has no problem murdering his brothers. So why would these people think he's going to be loyal to them? Because he's half the one side of the family and half the other side of the family. So what's the difference? There is no difference. And so he murders 69 people, one of Gideon's sons, the youngest son, Jotham. He ends up escaping. And so Jotham goes up on Mount Gerizim. And of course, Mount Gerizim is a significant mountain in the Bible. If you remember back in the Mosaic Law, they were supposed to proclaim the blessings of God upon Mount Gerizim. If they would obey the word of God, these are the blessings that they would receive. And then they were to go on Mount Ebal and proclaim the curses upon them if they don't obey God's word. So it's kind of ironic here that Jotham goes up on the mount where the blessings are proclaimed to people who obey God's word, and he goes up there to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel here that are in this group, that are in this faction. Gerizim is also a significant mountain because it's where the Samaritans worshipped God. And if you remember, the woman at the well says to Jesus, our fathers worship God in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, and she's talking about Mount Gerizim. So Jotham is up in Mount Gerizim, and he yells down to them and makes this speech to the people down below. And he says at the end of verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." And he tells this parable. And he says in verse 8, "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, Come now and reign over us. And the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come now and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble." So they're asking all these good trees, these productive, fruitful, lovely trees, you know, the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine. Then they finally go to the bramble. You know, this is like a thorn bush. They go to the thorn bush and say, you know, reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. You know, the bramble doesn't really have much of a shadow. That's the problem. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, here's what the meaning of this parable is. You know, typically godly people, righteous people, good people, they're not just eager to be the boss. You typically have to nominate them or talk them into it, or they really have to see a compelling need to step in and lead. They don't just have this burning desire to lead at all costs. And burning is right in this case. But we see here that people that are, you know, succeeding and they have a family and they're serving God, you know, they don't necessarily just have this burning desire like, I need to be number one, I need to be a ruler. You know, typically good people have to be talked into ruling. You know, and of course, you know, we think of our own American history, the proverbial, you know, George Washington fights for independence and achieves everything for the U.S., serves as president, and then he steps down after two terms and says, hey, you know what? I'm done. I'm going to humble myself and let other people. The idea is that good leaders aren't just dying to lead. When someone just wants to lead at all costs, that's a really bad sign. You know, pastors who don't meet the biblical qualifications, but they just have to be a pastor. You know, maybe they've been divorced and remarried. Hey, lots of people in our church have been divorced and remarried, and they still love the Lord. They're serving God. They're doing great things for God because obviously, you know, whatever mistakes we've made in the past, you know, those things don't stop us from serving God going forward. But yet, for certain positions, like for the pastor or the deacon, you've got to be the husband of one wife. And you've got to rule well your own house. And if someone's marriage fails for whatever reason, you know, this person has not ruled well their own house and remained the husband of one wife. Okay, they're not qualified. It doesn't mean that they can't do great things for God and win souls and be a blessing and evangelize and do all these other great things. But they just can't hold those certain positions. They just can't be a pastor or a deacon. But yeah, you see people that are just hell-bent on being a pastor even though they're divorced and remarried. Or hell-bent on being a pastor even though they're unmarried. Or they don't even have children. You know, they don't meet the biblical qualifications. Or they've disqualified themselves in some other way. And the church has decided, hey, look, you know, you're not blameless. You've got too weird of a past or whatever. And so, you know, we love you. We want to serve God with you. But, you know, you're not going to be able to be a pastor. Or it's just decided for whatever reason that they're unqualified, but yet they just have to be a pastor. That's a bad sign. You know, you should be, and look, I've heard preachers say this about pastoring. You know, you got to be called by God, and if you're happy doing anything else, then don't pastor. And that, to me, that's the worst possible advice I've ever heard, because I think every good pastor would be happy doing something else. Every good pastor would be happy to do something else. Why? because he can actually just be happy with his family and serving the Lord and just being a godly Christian, just being a godly Christian layman. Look, and here's the thing, like, I would never hire anybody to work for the church who's failing out in the secular world. If you're failing in business out in the secular world, it's like, oh, well, here, maybe you know, you just don't work out there because you're born to be a clergy. That's ridiculous. Anybody who serves God as clergy, anybody who serves God in a position in the local church should be able to make it out there in the real world, in the secular world, at a secular job. Because if you're not faithful in the little things, you won't be faithful in the big things. And if you're not faithful with your worldly job, how are you going to be faithful with a church-related job or a spiritual job? It makes no sense. And so, you know, if I would have listened to that advice that said, if you're happy doing anything else, do something else, I would have just been like, well, I'll do something else. But I knew that that wasn't right. I knew that that wasn't what the Bible teaches, okay? Most of the best leaders in the Bible were reluctant leaders that had to be talked into it. Who are the great leaders in the Bible?
Moses,
right? I mean, that's the big one that comes to mind. Moses is a great leader. Okay, was Moses dying to lead?
No.
Oh, God, please send someone else, you know. And he just is making excuses. Oh, I can't speak well. Okay, what about Jeremiah? Oh, I'm a child. What about Isaiah? Oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God's like, no, don't say that. What about Gideon? Gideon had to keep being talked into it to lead. Remember, God is coming to him, go in this thy might. And Gideon has to be talked into it like 5 or 6 times. And then once the battle's over, he retires. And they're like, rule over us. And he's like, no. So we see with Moses, we see Gideon, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. These guys aren't just dying to be in the limelight. They just have to be in the top slot and they just have to be running things. No, these guys are happy to serve God in the background, okay? But the brambles of this world are dying to lead. See, what's the brambles' response? See, the olive tree's response is like, well, I've already got a gig, right?
Yeah.
I mean, what's the fig tree's response? I've already got a gig. I'm not interested. You know, why would I want the headache? You know what my thought was when Donald Trump, you know, finally lost, and I'm not saying that they didn't cheat now, but, you know, when Donald Trump finally lost and he's out of office and Biden's, I was thinking to myself, like, why wouldn't he just be relieved that he doesn't have to do this stupid job anymore? I mean, I guarantee you for the last 4 years, it wasn't a picnic for him. And I guarantee you that he was stressed out. He was under a lot of pressure. I mean, you'd think it would just be nice to just be like, all right, whatever, you know, let somebody else mess with it. Right?
Yeah.
But see, that's because that's how we think. Because we're not narcissistic and we're not megalomaniacal and we're not people that just have to be the best and have to be number one and have to be in the limelight. I'm just thinking to myself, I don't want to be the president of the United States. I would, you know, I mean, if I could just snap my fingers and be the president of the United States right now, I wouldn't do it. Because it'd probably just mean getting assassinated immediately. You know what I mean? I mean, you think I want to deal with Nancy Pelosi or something? Mitch McConnell? I don't want to deal with those idiots. I'd have to spend my whole life just surrounded by idiots. Right?
Yeah.
Who wants to be president? But I'm telling you, the wrong people often are more than happy to step in and lead. And that's why leadership is often filled with the best kind of people and the worst kind of people. And it's usually the latter, unfortunately. Because a lot of wicked people are like the bramble, where they're willing to lead. And what's the bramble's objection? Does the bramble like, no, I've already got a sweet gig? No, because the bramble has no gig. The bramble is a worthless weed that's good for nothing. The olive tree is good for something. The fig tree is good for something. The vine's good for something. The bramble's good for nothing. It's a weed. It's a pestilence. It's something that you don't want. So his objection isn't, you know, I've already got a sweet gig. The Brambles' objection is, well, you know, are you sure that I get to have all the power? You know, are you sure I get to be the, you really want me to reign over you, right? Because otherwise I'm going to tear you guys up. So you better make sure that you really want me to be in charge. And, you know, there's something a little bit similar coming up in a couple chapters with Jephthah, where he says, yeah, I'll fight your battles, but as long as I get to be the chief, as long as I get to be number one, right? Also a bastard, by the way. But anyway, it says here in Judges chapter 9, in verse number 19, or where am I? I'm sorry. 16. Verse 16, thank you. Now therefore, if you've done truly and sincerely in that you've made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and on, but verse 19, that's a parenthetical. If you then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye also in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and you know he turned to alcohol. Amen. No, I'm just kidding. He went to beer, not the drink, but the place. He went to beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So, you know, what we see here is that this guy, Abimelech, is a rotten person, and he's going to end up destroying the people that put him in power. And that's what Jotham is predicting here. That's what Jotham is cursing him with and prophesying. He's saying, look, if what you did's right, then hey, I hope you're really happy together. If what you did's right. If you've dealt truly with, if you think this was the right thing to do after Gideon saved you and he, you know, risked his life and fought and everything, if you think that you're doing right by God and doing right by Gideon by murdering Gideon's sons and putting this bastard son of the maidservant as the king, hey, if you think that's right, then you know what? Hey, more power to you. But if not, then may you both be destroyed. Both Abimelech and all of y'all be destroyed. And guess what? They all get destroyed. By the end of this chapter, they're all killing each other and wiped out. Abimelech gets his head bashed in and everything else. And what I take from this is that, you know, God is a God of vengeance. The Bible says, God to whom vengeance belongeth. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. This is why we don't need to take things into our own hands. And Jotham understood this. Jotham understood, look, if you guys have done wickedly, you're going to pay for it. You're going to get wiped out. You're going to suffer. If you've done right, you'll be blessed. So Jotham, you know, he just goes and dwells in the land of beer and not the drink now. And he just hangs out because he knows God's going to take care of it. And in the short term, everything seems fine. For 3 years, everything seems fine. Just for sake of time, I'm just going to hurry up and tell you the story. But for 3 years, everything seems fine. But after 3 years, the honeymoon's over. And the men of Shechem, they start getting a little bit disgruntled with Abimelech's leadership. And this is how it is with almost every president of the United States. You know, you get a president in there, and everybody likes him, and they're excited, and they're happy. But then, you know, over the years, he doesn't do what he promised he would do. He doesn't do what he said. They get disgruntled. They get upset. And so after 3 years, they get upset with Abimelech. And they're just like, well, who's Abimelech? I mean, why is this guy even ruling over us? We don't want this guy in charge. And so, you know, of course, there's some other wicked person that's ready to just kind of step in and jump in and be the new leader. And so, you know, Gaal comes in and he shows up and he starts talking a big talk about Abimelech and he calls out Abimelech and says, hey, why don't you bring an army and come fight against us because we're sick of you being in charge. You know, would God that I were in charge of this people. You know, vote for me now and everything's going to be different. So, of course, one guy that's in the town, and he hears Gaal and the men of Shechem talking all this big talk against Abimelech. Zebal is a loyal to Abimelech guy. So he sends a secret message to Abimelech and says, hey, look, this is how they're talking. You know, your fans are no longer your fans. And now they want to overthrow you. They want to be ruled over by this guy, Gaal. And so, you know, you got to come down here and do something about this. So Zebal recommends that he come over and set an ambush for the city and come by night and do a surprise attack. You know, he says, look, this is what they're planning in Shechem. You need to get there and strike first and do the surprise attack. So Abimelech comes and he creeps up with the surprise attack. So in the morning, Gaal is out there, you know, looking at the mountains, and he sees this army coming over the mountains. And he says to Zebal, the loyalist guy that's loyal to Abimelech, he says to Zebal, you know, it looks like men are coming down the mountains. And Zebal's just like, no, that's just a shadow. You know, it's just like you're seeing the shadows on the mountains as if they be men. And he's just like, oh, okay, yeah, all right. Because he wants to give Abimelech as much time, you know, to get in there with the troops for the surprise attack. But then after a while, it starts becoming obvious. No, these are actually troops. And he says, Zebal, no, you're wrong, buddy. These are actually troops that are coming down. And then Zebal, you know, now that the gig is up, he says, okay, well, where is now? This is one of my favorite quotes from the Bible. I say this to people all the time. Where is now thy mouth? Right? Isn't that should be a sermon title at some point. Where is now thy mouth? Yeah, he's like, oh, okay, big mouth. Well, you sure talked a big talk about how you're going to defeat Abimelech and how you're so much better and how you should be in charge. Well, okay, these are the people that you've been talking smack about. These are the people you've despised, so go fight against them. Now's your chance to show us how tough you are. So, of course, you know, because the surprise attack is there, Gaal, he gets the men of Shechem together. He goes out to fight against Abimelech, and Abimelech defeats him. And Abimelech gets Gaal and the rest of the men of Shechem on the run. And he pursues after them. You know, not only does he retake the city, but he's going to pursue after them. So he pursues them to another city. They hole up there. And what happens is they, you know, are going to burn the city. They break down the tree branches and so forth. And there's this woman who ends up just throwing, you know, as they're going to attack the city and set fire to the city and they're near the walls, this certain woman, this unnamed woman in verse 53, cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. Okay, so this woman hurls a super heavy stone at this guy's head and it just cracks open his skull, breaks open his skull. Now, this sounds a little familiar. There are a lot of skulls being cracked in the book of Judges. This is a very gnarly book of the Bible. And so his skull is cracked. There's no way he can survive. You know, we can't rush him into brain surgery, okay? This is before that was a thing. So this guy is for sure going to die. In verse 54, then he called hastily unto the young man his armor bearer and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. So he's really worried about this for some reason. When his skull's cracked, like, I don't want people to say that a woman, like, he was such a wimp, a woman defeated him in battle. I mean, it could happen to anybody, right? Let it not be said that a woman slew him. So his armor bearer ends up doing, like, a mercy killing, giving him the coup de grace. And he died. And the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead. They departed every man unto his place. But here's the key right here in verse 56. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so both sides end up getting destroyed. Do you see that? The Gaal faction, the men of Shechem faction, they end up being defeated in battle, killed in battle, chased to the city, burned with fire, right? The fires are lit. But then in the process of defeating, killing, burning these guys, Abimelech ends up getting his skull cracked. So Abimelech gets punished for the wickedness that he did, and the men of Shechem get punished for the wicked. Everybody gets punished. Everybody gets destroyed. So it's a very negative chapter in the book of Judges. And again, it's showing us what happens when there's no righteous leader, when there's no powerful leader of any kind, when you've got all these wicked people stabbing each other in the back. It never ends, you know. And this is why you should not ever trust people that you see stabbing other people in the back, because they're going to stab you in the back next. So you need to realize that these kind of people, oh, okay, so they're stabbing somebody in the back right now that you don't like. So it's okay, because it's like, well, my enemy's enemy is my friend. Well, not necessarily, okay? You need to make sure that you stay away from these kind of rotten people who are disloyal. You know, we live in a day where people are just disloyal. You know, people, it's like, they're not even loyal to the company that they work for. You know, it's like, they criticize the company that they work for, and they criticize their church, they criticize their family. It's like they're not loyal to anybody. You know, we need to have some basic ethics and decency and loyalty and morality. You know, if you can't feel good about the job that you work at, if you can't actually be loyal to that company, then you need to find a different job. You know, if you work for a horrible company, then you shouldn't work there. Because, it rubs me the wrong way when people, they work at a certain company, and then they would, like, say the competitor's better. I'm sorry, that's wickedness. You know, if I worked, you know, just to use, a silly illustration. Let's say I worked at Trader Joe's. You think I'm going to go around telling people, hey, go with Sprouts. Sprouts is better. Do you think that would be right for me to do that? Do you think that God in heaven would be pleased with me if I'm recommending Sprouts and say, oh, whatever you do, don't shop at Trader Joe's? I mean, I used to work at Round Table Pizza. Should I have gone around saying, oh, man, forget Round Table. You got to try this other pizza. I mean, would that be right? Would God be? God says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So if I work for Round Table Pizza, shouldn't I have good will toward Round Table Pizza and bless Round Table Pizza and not be working against them on the side or saying that they're trash? Hey, Round Table is the last honest pizza, amen? It's not just a slogan. There is no Round Table in Arizona, so except in Yuma. And I go there every chance I get, but it's 3 hours away. I'm still loyal, you know, 20 years later. But the point is, though, we live in a generation that what I'm saying right now is foreign to them. It's alien to them. Like what I'm saying right now, they're like, huh? What are you talking about? The boss is our enemy. We got to unionize and defeat the boss. Folks, if your boss is your enemy, if you look at your boss as a mortal enemy, then you need to get another job because you are not right with God. Because how can you be right with God when your boss is a God-given authority over you and you don't respect him and you don't obey him? What does the Bible say, folks? I mean, the Bible says these things. In Colossians and in Ephesians and the New Testament, the Bible says, hey, children, obey your parents, right? Servants, obey your masters according to the flesh. Not just with eye service as men pleasers, not just when the boss is looking, no, with good will doing service from the heart. You know, and you ought to be loyal to the company that you work for or get a job at a company that you can be loyal to. And by the way, you should be loyal to your church. Now, what do I mean by loyal to your church? Look, I'm not saying support the church if the church goes into heresy or if the church departs from the faith, support the church. No, at that point, what do? You find another church. Don't follow a wicked church off the cliff. Don't follow the pastor off the cliff. You know, hey, even if I teach another gospel, right? What did the Apostle Paul say? Though we or an angel from heaven If any man teach any other gospel, let him be accursed. He said, don't follow me off the cliff. Follow me as I follow Christ. And don't be loyal to the institution at all costs. But let me tell you something. While this is your church, be loyal to this church. If you can't respect myself as the pastor, if you can't respect the other leadership of the church, if you can't respect the church as a body, the church in general, then you shouldn't be here. If you can't respect your job, you shouldn't be at that job, because God commands us to respect our job, and he commands us to respect our church. The Bible says, submit to them that have the rule over you. Obey them that have the rule over you. He talks about those also that are over you in the Lord, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. If you can't do that, then go to a church where you can respect the pastor. You say, well, I don't respect you, Pastor Anderson. Okay, join the club, because guess what? There are a whole bunch of people out there who write me nasty emails and send me nasty voicemails. They don't respect me either. That's fine. But you know what? If you're going to be a part of Faithful Word Baptist Church, you should respect this congregation and not talk bad. Oh, yeah, I go to that church and blah, blah, blah. We had some idiot like that in our church a few years ago. We had this bozo in our church. His screen name, he had an anonymous YouTube account. Right? And his screen name is Contrarian. And you know what contrarian means? Contrarian is somebody who's just always taking the opposite point of view. It's an argumentative idiot who's annoying to be. It's like hanging around with Socrates or something. You know, he just wants to argue with you all the time and just question everything. That's what it means to be contrarian. And here's a little synonym for the word contrarian, froward. Maybe he should have just called his YouTube channel Froward. But contrarian means you're full of debate. And boy, was this faggoty dude full of debate. And we threw him out of the church when he started defending fags against Pastor Roger Jimenez. Roger Jimenez in his darkest hour, and he was talking bad about Pastor Jimenez and going around the church talking bad about Pastor Jimenez while he's standing up against the sodomites. This queer little sissy, Christ. Let me just give you a little tip. If your name's Christopher, it shortens to Chris without a T on the end. Can I help you out with that? And by the way, queers love to change their names. They love to change the spelling of their name to put like a Y in it or do these little cute things. You know, I remember back when the queers were in the closet, my brother worked at a call center, and he told me how, he said, you know, the queers at this call center, because he worked in like a giant office call center, he said the queers, they have this little code whereby they find each other, where they change the spelling of their name to some little cute spelling. So basically, and look, I'm not talking about people whose parents gave them a weird spelling. That's not their fault. I'm saying like this guy, like how about this, Kevin, K-E-V-Y-N. Like a dude who changes his name from the normal spelling to K-E-V-Y-N. And then there was another guy, Alan, A-H-L-A-N, Alan. These were both queers that worked at my brother's work, but they had this cute little name. They give themselves this cute little nickname. Alan, Kevin, Christ. So this queer bait has this anonymous YouTube account, Contrarian, and for like a year, he's going to our church and going on YouTube. But we didn't know this was somebody who went to our church. We thought the guy's lying. But we always see this Contrarian YouTube account. Oh, I go to that church, and Pastor Anderson's so immature, and he's always acting like a baby, and oh, you know, he keeps preaching against alcohol, and it's so stupid when he preaches on alcohol. It's so annoying to have to listen to these sermons. It's like, hey, moron, nobody told you to come here. You know what I mean? It's like, why do you come here? I mean, do you really think we should have someone like that at our church? And that's why as soon as it was found out, everybody's like, throw him out, get him out. No one wanted him here. No one wanted him here. Everybody's like, why would we want this pajama-wearing bozo coming to our church in his pajamas every Sunday morning, sitting there all smug, defending queers against the man of God, Roger Jimenez, and sitting there and going online, oh, Pastor Anderson's sermon against alcohol was so stupid. Folks, anybody who goes to a church that they hate, or goes to a church where they hate the pastor, or goes to a church so that they can go anonymously and talk bad about it, because then they're so cool amongst their fag and atheist buddies, like, I'm behind enemy lines. I infiltrated Faithful Word Baptist Church. I mean, you should see, there are literally sodomites who post, like, selfies of themselves, like how they snuck in here looking normal and took a picture and, you know, like, oh, man, you know. Folks, let me tell you something. That's not normal. That's super weird. And you know what? You should not be bitter toward your job. You shouldn't be bitter toward your parents. You shouldn't be bitter toward your church. It's wickedness. It's that kind of rebellious spirit. The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Here's another word for rebellious: contrarian. Why didn't he just call himself the wicked little witch? Okay? Loyalty. I'm not talking about following bad leaders off the cliff or something. I'm talking about if you can't morally work at your job in good conscience, then you got to leave. But what you can't do is talk bad about it, disrespect the boss, be disloyal, promote the other guy, you know, promote the competition. I don't care what your job is. Don't promote the competition. You're wicked if you do that. That's not right. It's not what your boss is paying you to do. And to sit there and go to a church and have a rotten attitude. And you know what? I know probably nobody in this room needs to hear this right now about the church. But I know there are a lot of people who listen to me online. And I'll bet you there are a lot of people listening to me online right now who probably are sitting in their church with a bad attitude on Sunday, thinking like, oh, I wish my pastor was like Pastor Anderson. You think that they're out there?
Oh, yeah.
And they're just thinking to themselves like, oh, man, I just wish that Pastor Anderson were my pastor because my pastor's this, my pastor's that. And you know what? They have a bad attitude toward the church, and it's wickedness.
Yep.
You know, they need to find the best church in their area, and they need to love and respect their pastor.
Yep.
And learn from him and not talk smack about him online or anywhere else. Not talk bad about him. Oh, he has problems. And you know, like I spoke to somebody recently, and this person was a good person, not a bozo, and this person had a good attitude. But I talked to somebody recently, and I told him, I said, you know what? I said, you know, your pastor, just because he's wrong on Bible prophecy or wrong about the Jews, and maybe you know more about those two subjects than him, I said, I guarantee you that there's a ton of other subjects that he knows more about than you do. Because he's a successful pastor who's been studying his Bible for many, many years. And so, okay, he's off on some things. You know more than him on a few things. I bet there's 10 other areas that you can learn from him and that he knows more and that he's more knowledgeable and has more wisdom on these areas that you can learn from. And here's the thing. These kind of people that are sitting there complaining and hating on their church, you know, then finally they're just going to break down and move to Phoenix. And you know what they're going to do? After 3 years, what's going to happen? After 3 years, all of a sudden now, we don't like Pastor Anderson now. I can't even count how many people, they're disgruntled with their old church, and then they move across the country to come here, and then all of a sudden they find out that I don't walk on water. Then all of a sudden they find out that I'm not exactly how they want me to be either, because it's the same type of people. And look, I'm not against people moving here to come here. I'm glad people move here to come here. I think it's great if people can't find a church in their area. Because like I said, what's the standard? You've got to love and respect your church and be loyal. So if people are in an area where they can't find a church where they can be respectful and loyal, then and you know what? Then great if they want to move here and come here. But you know, when they move here and come here, they better respect this place. Because it's like if they couldn't be happy anywhere at home, and then they move here, and then they can't respect this place, you know what that tells me? It tells me they're the problem. And you know what? If this church ceased to exist tomorrow, I promise you that I could go to several other churches in this area and I could just be happy and obey and get along and be a blessing to the church and be a part of the program and not cause any trouble until Jesus comes. And how do I know that? Because that's what I did for the first 24 years of my life before I was a pastor. I was never a troublemaker. I was a blessing. I got along. I preached over 500 times before I started this church. I preached over 500 times in other ministries, you know, in Sunday school classes, bus routes, nursing home ministries. And let me tell you something, 500 sermons, and I never one time preached anything that went against the doctrine of the church. Never. And all the churches I went to were pre-trib. You know what? I never preached against the pre-trib rapture. I never got up and preached my views on Bible prophecy that were in opposition to the church's views. I never got up and preached anything that was not the official doctrine of the church. Because I wasn't the God-ordained leader. I was just a punk kid. It's not my job to get up at 18 years old, 19 years old, 20 years old. Look, I wasn't qualified to pastor. I was a novice. Right? I wasn't married with the kids and had gone through all the study and the training and everything like that. And so, you know, it wasn't my place to get up and correct everything and change everything. And you know what? I'll take it a step further. And I know my listeners out in internet land aren't going to like this part, but it needs to be said. You know what else I didn't do? No one even knew that I didn't agree with something about the church because I never talked about it. I didn't go around talking about everything I disagreed with about the church. Just trying to sow seeds of discord and seeds of doubt about the church. Because it wasn't my place. It wasn't my place to lead. It was my place to follow. And I followed and I followed and I followed and followed until it was my turn to lead. And then when it was my turn to lead, I did things the way that I believed the Lord wanted me to do them. And I preached the doctrine the way the Bible says it, and I corrected some of these errors that I was taught in other churches. I corrected these things that I was taught growing up because it was my place to do so, because I was in a position to do so. But you know, Roger Jimenez was my best friend. You know what? You want to know when Roger Jimenez figured out that I wasn't pre-trib? When he heard my first sermon from the pulpit of Faith Forward Baptist Church where I preached against the pre-trib rapture. Even after I was a pastor, I didn't pursue him on that issue because I just thought, you know what? It's not my place to cause trouble for him or discord for him where he's at. He called me up on the phone after hearing my sermon because I preached it in May of 2006. He called me up and he's like, "What else are you not telling me?" He's like, "What?" He's like, "What in the world? Like, you knew this?" I'm like, he's like, "When did you figure this out?" I'm like, "When I was 12. He's like, "What? We're best friends." But you know what? I didn't even get together with my best friend and just sit around and roast the pastor and talk smack about all the things that the church is wrong about. You know what? I'll take it even a step further. When I married my wife, I didn't even tell my wife that I wasn't pre-trib. She wouldn't have even known what that meant because she was a new believer. Hey, I married my wife, and she's a new believer. So do you think I want to just right away just start destroying her faith in our church? Destroying her faith in our pastor? "Here, honey, let me tell you all the things our pastor's wrong about." But you know, there are a lot of people, that is what they do, and it's stupid. Hey, I married my wife, and we went to Regency Baptist Church. I didn't tell her anything that I disagreed with about the church, because that's not the point. There's so much we agree on. We agree on all the important stuff. We agree on all the essentials. It was King James, soul winning, right gospel. You know, we were just involved. We're serving. We were happy about everything that was right about the church. And we didn't fixate on the things that we didn't like about the church or the things that were wrong about the church. So finally, like, after we'd been married for like 6 months, my wife had already read the Bible cover to cover like twice because she was catching up, cranking through her Bible reading. She's reading the Bible like an hour a day, getting caught up from just growing up unsaved. You know, she wanted to know the Word of God. And so she just, it'd be like, I'd come home from work and it's like, "Oh, honey, how was your day?" It's like, "Well, I read 2 Kings today," you know. It's like, man, that's a lot of reading. And so she volunteered at the Christian school and she's working with a kid in the Christian school and the curriculum started teaching the pre-trib rapture. And my wife tells the kid like, "Well, this doesn't sound right." Like, you know, I'd never talked to her about it, but just from reading the Bible on her own, she knew, like, she's like, "Yeah, this isn't really what the Bible says." And then her superior at the Christian school told her, like, well, no, actually, it is pre-trib. You know, it could happen any moment. It is this and that. So then my wife came home, and she's like, is that what they believe? And I'm like, yeah, that's what they believe, but, you know, obviously it's not what the Bible says. Obviously, Jesus said it's after the tribulation. Amen?
Amen.
And, you know, and then my wife's like, oh, okay, well, yeah. So basically, I was married to my wife for 6 months, and I didn't make some big deal about the timing of the rapture with light, like, honey, you know, we need to talk about the timing of the rapture. Our church has a serious problem. And look, I'm totally out of time. I'm over time. But, you know, what's this chapter about? It's about just rebellious people who stab each other in the back. And everybody ends up getting killed. All right? That's Judges 9 in a nutshell. And let me tell you something. Rebellions is the sin of witchcraft. Don't be this rebellious person trying to overthrow authority in your life. Now, here's the thing about your parents. You don't have the luxury of switching jobs with them. Your parents, you're stuck with them. So you better honor your father and mother no matter what, because you're stuck with them, okay? Children, obey your parents. But your job, thank God we live in America, where you can switch jobs whenever you want. Nobody, is anybody here indentured or anything? That's not even legal. Everybody can switch jobs whenever they want. And, hey, I got news for you. You can switch churches whenever you want. And you know what? I'll even if you come to me and say, Pastor Anderson, I love you, brother, but you know what? I'm just not happy here. I think there's a better church for me and my family. I'd rather go to Valley Baptist in East Mesa. You know what I'll do? I will pray for God. I'll say, hey, it's been a blessing having you. Let me pray for you on your way out the door that God will bless you and we can leave on good terms and be friends. Because you know what? Nobody here has to be here. Right? You know, and this isn't the only church in town. Go to a church where you respect the pastor, where you love the church, where you respect the program of the church, where your goal is not to usurp authority or overthrow the doctrine of the church or subvert the doctrine of the church. It isn't right. And you know, there have been even other preachers have accused me of sending my members as infiltrators to subvert their church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, are there people who do that? I'm sure there are bozos who take the doctrines that I teach them and use it as a weapon to go attack some good pastor who's not perfect on a certain doctrine. But you know what? It's never been with my blessing, and I've never taught anything like that because it's wrong. Why? Because what if I got up and taught that? You know what? People would be devouring me next. And you know what the Bible says? If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. When you bite and devour one another, guess what? It's going to come back and bite you. And when God hears you being disloyal to your boss at work, well, you know what? He's not going to bless you on the job. He's not going to bless your income. He's not going to bless your occupation. And when he sees you talking smack about your church, it probably makes him even more mad because of the fact that the church is even more sacred than your job. But we need not be rebellious people. Don't rebel against your parents. Don't rebel against your boss. Don't rebel against the church. Find another boss. Find another church if you have to. But be respectful and loyal. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord. And we thank you for these bad examples, Lord, of people biting and devouring and killing each other and hating each other and people trying to be a big shot and stabbing other people in the back and all these wicked leaders, Lord. Help us to learn from these bad examples and to realize that rebellion's wicked and slandering and stabbing people in the back is wicked, Lord. Help us to be loyal to our job, loyal to our church, loyal to our family, and most importantly, loyal to your word. And Lord, I just pray that people would take these admonitions in your word seriously so that we can have peace and do great works for you together in unity, in one accord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.